I need to start off by doing a little reading. And so we'll start in Joel chapter 2. And we're going to read more verses than we would typically read. But I wanted just to give you, you got to kind of get a good feel for the book this way. But I know when I read, you know what y'all do whenever I read. You go night-night. You stop paying attention. Not all of you, but you know who you are. So try to do your best to pay close attention to this. All right, Joel chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain." Zion, of course, is the is another way of saying Jerusalem or the people of God or Israel. Of course, the new Zion is the church, all the people of God gathered from all the nations of the world. The old Zion was Jerusalem, which was judged, as we all know this already. So, but blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now, for those of you who sing this song as an AG-er, the day of the Lord almost always means the end of human history. That's how they translate, that's how dispensationalists translate the phrase, the day of the Lord. They always think of it as the end of human history. But it's not always the end of human history. Sometimes it's the end of human history, but sometimes it is a prelude. Sometimes it is a preemptive day of judgment. And this one, of course, is going to be, and you're going to see, it is a preemptive day of judgment, which is why the phrase, "it is near," is stated right there. The prophet Joel is foretelling a soon coming day of the Lord, which is phrased for a day of judgment and also a day of salvation for his people, but mostly a day of judgment. And so the people should tremble and they should heed the alarm and prepare. Verse 2, it's going to be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. So if perhaps you can imagine this, the imagery in your own mind, the sky is growing dark, there's a cloud upon the mountain like a massive army. And then it goes on to describe him. It says, "Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations," which is hyperbolic language. That's a Hebraic expression. Read it one more time. "Like has never been before, nor will ever again happen again in the same way." Jesus uses that same expression in Matthew 24. It's a hyperbolic language to say a massive catastrophe or devastation is coming. Verse 3, "Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." Now, what is the them? That's the debate. That's the question. Their appearance is, what's that next word? Like the appearance of horses. So like is a simile. It's a idiomatic expression. It's a use of language to compare one thing to another to help you understand it a little bit better. A simile. It's like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. So is it war horses? Is it horses? No, it doesn't seem like it. "As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble." Is it a forest fire? No, but it's like a forest fire. Is it chariots of horses? No, but it's like that. "Like a powerful army drawn up for battle." Is it a powerful army? No, but it's like a massive army, a forest fire, an army of chariots and horses roaming, you know, coming through. Before them is the Garden of Eden, and behind them it looks like a forest fire has just gone through, burned over and charred. Verse 6, "Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. All right, so you're getting the picture here. We don't have locust plagues here, as far as I know. Anyone know differently?
I haven't seen these
since the 50s. Since the 50s? You've seen one before, you think?
Oh, yeah.
I've heard stories of locust plagues in Nebraska, and I did a little bit of research for this. There have been locust plagues that have stretched over like thousands and thousands of square miles.
There was one in Africa or Australia like in 2020.
They happened quite a bit. And there's been reports of plagues, locust plagues, eating a year's worth of food for a million people. There was a report in Nebraska that the sun was blacked out by them. It drove the people crazy, and they ate the wool off the backs of sheep. They were coming in under the door frames of houses and eating mattresses and eating. There's even reports, and it's not, we don't know for sure, but people reported that they were eating people's shirts off their backs. Like a massive cloud of devastation. They said it was so thick that you couldn't drink the water in the ponds and the streams anymore from all the locust poop. That's how bad. So we don't really have, we don't know much about locust plagues. But in the ancient times in the Middle East, they had approximately 9 different words for locusts. There was hopping locusts and climbing locusts and flying locusts. They had little words for all of them. You know, we have certain things that we deal with, and we have a lot of different words for those. We understand all the nuances of a hurricane, for example. But they had all of the nuances of locusts figured out. They had language for them, words for them. It was a very, very terrifying occurrence for the ancient world. Much worse than a hurricane, much worse than an earthquake. It would wipe out the entire food supply for an entire empire in a day. And so this is a devastating prediction. Verse 11, you see that this is not the product of chance. This was not like some of the pandemics that we suffer in our world. This is not an unnatural pandemic. This is a natural pandemic. This is a natural catastrophe caused by God judging them through nature. Okay, this is not chance, but this is, in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. So the locusts are God's army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And apparently Aaron's home church growing up could endure it. They celebrated its coming, and what, they ran around in circles and shouted and cheered?
It's difficult to explain. It's, the song itself is not exactly like...
It's not about a locust plague. Okay. Well, that wouldn't make a great song, would it? That's the kind of song we should sing here.
It's completely out of context.
It seems to me like they think it's more like a Jericho situation.
Mm-hmm. More like a Jericho situation?
Yeah.
No, it is definitely not. It's more like the watchman on the wall is blowing the trumpet because a raging army is coming your way. So who can stand? It's a terrifying and awesome experience. So that's the context. What we're going to see is what the Lord calls them to as a response. Right. Therefore, look at verse 1. I kind of read it out of order just to help explain it. Chapter 1. Verse 1, hear this. So, because of what is coming down, because of the day of the Lord which is at hand, because of the judgment of God which is coming upon them, his army, therefore, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Now, why does Joel call out the elders in particular? What do you think? First of all, what are the elders? Who are the elders? And why does he call them out? Right out of the gate, chapter 1, verse 1. The elders would have been the leaders of the people. They may have served in the church. They may have served in the civil realm. older, wiser leaders of the people, they were the ones to take heed first. Everyone was to take heed. Everyone was to pay close attention, but especially the leaders of the land. And then he says, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? A great natural disaster is about to befall them. And I take it, as you just heard, I take it to be an actual locust plague that was sent by God as a form of discipline and judgment on Zion, on his people. And the elders of the people are supposed to help everyone interpret what it means. They're supposed to see this providential act of judgment. They are not supposed to count it off as chance, but they are to examine themselves and act accordingly. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? And the answer is, of course, rhetorically, no. Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children, because nothing like this is going to happen in your grandchildren's life. You're going to have to tell them about this particular judgment, about this discipline, so that they can learn the lessons the easy way. You'd rather learn the lessons the easy way, right? Verse 4, what the cutting locust left. Here he's describing all the different types of locust activity. The swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Nothing would remain. You know, if you've ever seen footage, you can actually go on YouTube and see a tree after a swarm of locusts comes through. It's just white. It's gone. The bark, the leaves, completely gone. Imagine the fruit trees, the olives. Imagine the grain, the corn, gone. Totally gone. It would be like going into the grocery store and there not being any toilet paper and any food, any subsidized meat. Any of the other subsidized items there. You wouldn't have any of those things available. It would be like all the truckers quit in one day and they could no longer distribute the food, and now everyone is on their own, starving. Could you imagine a scenario like that? Wait, what?
I was going to say, did they have vaccine mandates too?
No, they did not. They did not. They did not. No, they did not. I want us to be able to figure out how to apply this. We don't have an impending locust plague, but maybe we do have something impending. Has anything happened like this last couple of years in our lifetime? I don't think so. It's quite an odd thing has happened in 2020 and 2021. Don't you think? Quite an odd thing. Has anything like that happened in our lifetime? Will it happen in our children's lifetime? Are there lessons to be learned? I can't obviously sum up all the lessons right now for you, nor do I even know all the lessons yet. I think in time we will look back on 2020 and have more understanding. But one thing we have to be doing is giving ear, right? Whether you are an elder or an inhabitant, when things take place in society, in nature, in such alarming ways that a trumpet needs to be blasted, it is our responsibility to give ear. They are not to be interpreted as random chance, but they are, of course, acts of God's providence. Right? Amen? Right?
Amen.
How to interpret certain events is not always clear right away, but they need to be interpreted according to God's word. Lessons need to be learned. And I think we've learned lessons already in 2020, right? Maybe some of the lessons you've learned you could share with other people in the class. What do you think? I know all of you, tinfoil hats on. What did you learn? Come on. Well, I'll start. One thing I've learned is it is very wise to have an emergency fund.
Yes.
Right? That's an easy one, right? Because the fall is real. The world is still under the curse and the effects of the fall. We are not yet in glory, right? Life is not going to be a bed of roses. It was never promised us that way. So you'd better, if you believe in the fall, you better have an emergency fund. You say, well, our nation is too great. It is too powerful to fall. It's too big to fail.
Yeah.
Is it any bigger than Babylon that fell in one night? Right? No. Right? So, any other lessons? Is that it? Just the financial ones?
I used to have a vegetable garden.
You better learn how to grow some food, right? Right? You better learn how to keep it from the locusts. You know, they'll come and try to take 40% of it. Gotta watch out for them dirty, rotten locusts.
That's on my
conscience. Yeah, well, I was not going to say it out loud. What else? Any other good lessons?
Prepare food, or our family's too big to just go to someone's house just to show up.
So, we're here.
We have a generator. To keep water running.
Get some generators. Yeah. These are all good.
I think it was difficult for me to understand how an entire class of people could be relegated to subhuman status before. Like, what kind of mentality, what's required to get a whole bunch of people to think another bunch of people are not people. But I think living through it has been...
You see how that goes down.
It's more reasonable to believe it actually happened. Yeah. And that it could happen again.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Have we learned why it is important to have unity in your church and among churches, and how you better learn to major on the majors and not fight over the minors like we typically do? We typically ignore the majors and fight over the minors. We got to stop doing that.
It's easier to fight over the minors in the good times.
Well, yeah, that's right. All right, have we kind of learned where the fault lines are? You kind of see who would turn you in, who the collaborators are. You kind of see who enemies are, friends are, and you kind of begin to realize, I don't know about y'all, but I learned the significance and the importance of having a unified church community, because you can have all the food you want at your house. If you don't have covenant relationships, forget about it. You have to have division of labor. You have to have division of gifts. You have to have a community to come alongside. And if you don't have that, then you're toast. So I think that's a big lesson as well.
I think meeting together too, like when we're quarantined, fellowship, not being together and having that separation was hard on all.
That's right.
Yeah, not being together.
Mm-hmm. I think we've learned the futility of worshiping the state. For those of you who didn't know that already, Pastor Brandon talked about the idolatry of the state for so many years. I'm so over it. But now I think perhaps I know why he mentions those things. Okay. Good. All right. Well, that's good. Those are good lessons. I'm sure we could come up with 1,000 more. But here's what he goes to, and I think this is odd. This is odd. This is not where we would... Nobody here probably would be like, we need one lesson we need to learn is to stop being drunk. That's a strange twist. Isn't it like, give ear, O elders of the city. Blow a trumpet. A locust plague is coming. And wake up, you drunkards. It's just kind of strange, isn't it? Wake up, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. And all the Southern Baptists go, amen, brother. Get them drunkards. That's right. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. You know, I think perhaps this is the only sin that's mentioned explicitly in the whole chapter, the sin of drunkenness. I think... It is doing two things. One, drunkenness is a sin of a people who have been blessed, but who are taking it for granted, right? They're just living life, living large, not concerned about saving, not concerned about preparing for the future. They're just, whatever they get, they eat it up and drink it up. They're living, they got a one-day plan, They're consumers. They're ungrateful. I think that's one of the reasons why he calls up the sin of drunkenness, because the people of God here in the book of Joel, this is not written during a time of great apostasy, which is, it's interesting. You would think a massive locust plague coming through would be because they were in a time of massive apostasy. But it's not. The times of massive apostasy is when God sent Nebuchadnezzar. This was actually a time of covenantal blessings and a lot of unity. But God is saying, you're taking these things for granted. You're not staying on mission. All that I'm giving you, you're not using it strategically for the kingdom. You're not alert. You're asleep. You're passed out drunk on all the good wine that I've blessed you with. You see, I think that's kind of the idea of what's taking place here. And drunks who are taking for granted the blessing that God's given them and eating and drinking everything that he has given them, instead of being prepared and being alert and being strategic and being on mission and living for the kingdom instead of living for the gut, they are soft targets for the enemy. Soft targets for deception, for corruption, etc. And so he's saying, hey, wake up. And he sends the locusts. Like a spanking, I suppose. Like a spanking. Not a punitive, it's the end of everything, but a, you better wake up. I have a mission to accomplish. You are my people. Time to get back on the horse again. See what I mean? I think that's kind of the idea. For the day of the Lord is near. He's not talking about the end of human history. Once again, he's talking about this coming locust plague. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? So, you know, all the gluttons better wake up. The shelves are going to be empty. Joy and gladness from the house of our God. So this is basically, you've been meeting at church and having a great fellowship time, and you got all the food and the wine you want. Better wake up, because spanking's coming. And you're not going to be, no Buffalo Wild Wings for you anymore. That's it. No more parties. The parties are over because you're all going off to the gulags, as James White would put it, right? For those of you who are there. All right. So what should they do in light of this coming disaster? What should they do? Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of your Lord, the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So what do they do? What do they need to do? They need to establish a holiday, a holy day, gather all the people, and have a time of prayer and fasting. That's what it's saying there. That's good. Got a spanking coming, got judgment coming, got hard times on the horizon. Time to be alert. Gather everyone together. Prepare yourself through prayer and fasting. Seek the will of God. Seek the face of God. Makes sense, right? That's good stuff. I've been reading. I just finished reading *A Plymouth Plantation*, which is the classic, standard, account of the Pilgrims coming over to Plymouth Plantation. It's really a fascinating read. It's free on podcast, by the way, if you want to just listen to it. And it has all the letters that they wrote back and forth. It talks about all the people. And I actually learned this. That a lot of people betrayed them. They were constantly being betrayed and lied to by business people, by the private sector. Constantly the private sector is just kicking them when they're down. And stealing from them. And of course, the government officials weren't much better, but they really were up against it. And there were so many. Do what?
What was the name of that?
Of Plymouth Plantation.
Of Plymouth.
Yeah, that's the classic one. You read about two paragraphs of it in your English lit at university, and then you talk about the gay tension and other postmodern interpretations. You talk about the savagery of the Pilgrims and how they oppressed all the natives.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's what you maybe not when you were in college. When I was in college, that we read two paragraphs of Plymouth Plantation and talked about the evil, oppressive Pilgrims. But if you actually read it, that's not at all what happened. They were very poor, persecuted, maligned, and there were a bunch of bad people everywhere. Apparently, a lot of bad people came over with the good people, and that made things very confusing. But one of the things that struck out to me is, one, how much the Pilgrims loved beer. That was one interesting fact. They were willing to sacrifice not having beer if they could get their beaver pelts and their fish sent back to England so they could have some money to buy some corn and plant it. So you learn all about those neat kind of things. But another thing that I learned is before they had to make a big decision, they would establish a holiday, basically. And these were some of the passages that their preachers would preach from. They would say, before they came over across the seas and before they chose who was going to get to come, because not everybody got to come, some of them had to stay back in Holland. They would have these big holidays and everyone would pray and fast all day long, seeking wisdom from the Lord about what they should do. I think that's great. When they were over here, when there was a calamity, when there was a plague, when there was a pandemic, whatever happened, they would schedule these holidays and gather everyone in the town to seek the Lord and His will and to examine themselves. And they would ask Him, is there something we're doing wrong? And you see, I think that what I read there among the pilgrims is that they had a covenantal mindset, which is something we talk about in our church quite a bit, that we're in a relationship with God. It's a relationship established in covenant, and that there are certain terms and conditions, and that if you are being faithful and obedient by the Spirit of God, God blesses, generally speaking, right? Not with heaven, not perfect, but He blesses generally. And that when we are not being faithful, generally, He disciplines. So that when we are not receiving the bounty of the earth, when we are not on good times, when things are really looking terrible, one of the things we should do is ask the Lord, are we being spanked? And if so, what for? Where do we need a change? That's something we should do individually and publicly. If you falling on hard times, always in debt, always filled with anxiety about money, never content, constantly getting hammered by one bill after the next, you never seem to enjoy any sort of abundance, one thing you should do is ask the Lord to search your heart and to show you if there be any wicked way in you. Does it mean that there necessarily is? Of course not, no. But that's why you ask, just in case, right? Right. The Bible says that laziness tends towards poverty, right? But that doesn't mean that every poor person is lazy. But if you're really poor, at some point you should just say, hey, am I lazy? And if God and the Bible and all your friends are like, heck no, you're not lazy. Okay, well, moving on. But you got to at least ask the question for a second there, right? Because you know the propensity, you know the tendency. Okay? All right, hope that helps. The Bible says in Haggai that they're not honoring the Lord with their wealth, and so He would put holes in their pockets. If you're living your life and it feels like there's holes in your pockets, what's one thing you should do? God, have you put holes in my pockets? Because I am living idolatrously, or because I'm consuming everything that you give me and I'm not honoring you with my wealth? And if the answer is, according to the Bible and according to wise counsel that you gather around, and as they look at your lifestyle and they give you a solid, and no, I don't think you are living this way, then okay, move on, right? Because there's other reasons why you might be suffering hard times. But when we suffer hard times individually, or as a nation, or as a church, you got to at least ask, right? Now, what do you think about our nation? We probably don't need to think about that one for long. Why would our nation be suffering this strange, unnatural pandemic all of a sudden in a way that has never happened in our entire life? It's very odd, isn't it? We should ask, is there any reason why God might be disciplining our nation? And the answer is quickly, of course, yes, a million reasons, right? So therefore, we should, right, repent if we want to experience any form of relenting. That's a covenantal worldview. So the pilgrims had that covenantal worldview. I am trying to develop a covenantal worldview, but that's a covenantal worldview, that you're in a relationship with God. There is a covenant, there are terms, there are blessings, there are cursings, and that providence, as it unfolds in your life, has something to do with God and you. And you got to ask these things, right? It's not chance. So that's what they were called to do. Who would we cry out, or who do the people of the United States cry out to when we suffer a pandemic, a plague.
FEMA,
save us! Yeah, precisely. We need more of our neighbor's money taken from them. Give it to us. Yeah. Of course, there are disasters. And of course, we want to be alert to help other people. But the primary idolatry, the primary idol of the United States is the state. There's nothing new there. It's always been that way. It's one of the main points of the book of Revelation is that the people were worshiping the beast, that is the state. Right? So it's a primary idol. It's still an idol today. And you always know your idols because people cry out to their gods. And when their gods don't answer, people freak out. They pile out into the streets. They scream. They holler. They throw things. They cut themselves. Dance around, and their gods don't answer. That's what's happening in our own country. All right. How much time we got left?
10 minutes.
10 minutes. Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I may or may not get to this next point, but let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I just wanted to show you something. Can y'all hear me back there? Y'all can hear? This is a particular portion of scripture you should dog ear or mark. Start in 27. Let's see, 27. You can see in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, if you just scan through the paragraphs, you see cursed, cursed, cursed. You can see all that over and over again. You can see in verse 28, in chapter 28, it starts off in verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you. You see, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we have a list of curses and blessings for a nation that is faithful to the covenant, blessings. And for a nation that is unfaithful to a covenant, we have cursings. So I would say not everyone believes that God deals with nations this way. I do believe that he does. But it's at least worth reading if your nation is experiencing these things, or if your state or your town or whatever, then you should ask yourself, is there something we need to repent of? And repent, right? Schedule a national holiday. Repent and cry out to God. And perhaps he might relent and take away the curses. All right, let's look down at the bottom of the bottom of chapter 28 and look at these curses. Okay? I'm going to start with verse 17. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. So that is the bowl that you have dough in will be cursed. It will perhaps be smaller or diseased. The dough that you're kneading with will be cursed. Your dough ball will be smaller. Right? Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb. That is, you will have less population, less children. And the fruit of your ground, less crops, less harvest, less food in the grocery stores. The increase of your herds and the young of your flock. There's going to be supply chain breakdown. There's going to be famine. There's going to be hunger. There's going to be food shortages. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion. Does that sound familiar? And frustration in all that you undertake to do. How many people, and I hope that I'm not describing any of you, but how many people, their life is utterly frustrated. Everything they do is frustrated. It's like every decision they make is the dumb one, the wrong one. In some of the most obvious of ways, their whole life is frustrated. They're constantly kicking against everything that God's trying to do with them. What about a nation that everything it tries to do is frustrated? Right, sound familiar? Look at verse 21. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat and with drought and with blight and with mildew. Right? Emily, mildew is your worst nightmare. Emily is deathly afraid of mildew.
Mold.
And I'm like, it's not mold, it's mildew.
Mold.
Mold is the secret killer behind every wall. You never know when you're just laying in your bed trying to have a good night's sleep and the mold is just slowly taking your life away.
Do you want me to sleep tonight? Do you want me to sleep tonight?
This is, my wife is deathly afraid of microbes and invisible diseases and
I
mold.
Sleep with a mask.
She never wears one except when she goes to sleep. Right. But have you thought about that? Like, there is just fever, inflammation, sickness, disease, all of this. Anything else? I'm looking at a few here. I'm just scanning through the chapter. Look at verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. That is, all the other countries will be just like, they will learn lessons from how bad it's going for you. You will be a horror to them. Like East Australia. Yeah. That's a horror to me, if you ask me. I feel sorry for those people. But that couldn't happen here, though. Right? Yeah, of course not, right? I mean, we could go on, but I'm not going to read all of these because some of these are very disturbing. But and I'm not in the mood to read a disturbing passage of Scripture right now. So sometimes I am. I'm not right now. But if you just read through Deuteronomy 28 and just kind of do a thought experiment and just imagine yourself or your family going through these curses, it really is... it will give you the chills. It's just horrifying. And these are the curses that are listed for stubborn nations that continue to kick against God's goads, continue to be stubborn and hard-hearted and refuse to submit or relent to his will. And I do believe, and as I've said a million times, covenantally our nation is in a bad place and under judgment and will continue to be under judgment. We have to be the ones, like the elders in Joel, who recognize the signs of the times, see the providential occurrences of history, don't account them to chance, but to try and interpret them properly through the Bible and learn the right lessons. You understand what I mean? All right. So, how much time do we got?
3 minutes.
That's close enough. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.